It is February the 4th, and we are in Yechezkel in Perek Chavav, chapter 26. We did not finish the Perek last time, as I had planned. So we are up to Pasuk Tezvav 15. The first half of the Perek describes how Tyre, is going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And really the rest of the parak is describing it as well. And we already discussed the reason why it's being destroyed and the significance of it being destroyed. Remember again that Tsar is located on the ocean. It is surrounded on all sides by ocean with a possible land bridge between its eastern bank and the west coast of what is today Lebanon, would have come about through reclaiming some of the area by pouring in some dirt, maybe building some dikes or whatever it is. But it's completely surrounded by water. And that is a protection to that city, or at least it was. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy it, and there's going to be a flood in it as well. That's going to be described over here. So the pasuk says in Tezvav 15, "Komar Hashem Elokim Litzor." So says Hashem Elokim to Tzor, "Halo mikol ma palteich," from the sound of your falling. "Be'enok chalol," when the corpse cries out. Behareg hereg besochech, when there is or actually groans, when the corpse groans. Behareg hereg besochech, when there is killing inside of you. Yirashu ha'im, the other islands and nations will yirashu means they'll be shaken. They will shake because it'll be so shocking to them that this is what's going to happen to Tsar. V'yardu me'alkis osam, they will come down from upon their thrones. Kol nesiyei hayam, all the princes of the ocean. V'yisiru es me'ilayhem, and they will remove their jackets. V'esbigdei rikmasam yipshotu, and their fancy clothing they will remove. Charados yilbashu al ha'aretz yishevu, they will wear charados. Charados means trembling. It means they'll tremble. And they will sit on the ground, v'chardu lirga'im, and they will tremble for a time, v'shamamu alayich, and they'll be
desolate.
Okay, the Matsuda is translated as baffled or perplexed. But what happened? They'll be just shocked by what happened.
Sounds like their mourning. It sounds like their acts of mourning.
Yeah. Yeah. The nations that were used to Tsar being so powerful and so wealthy are going to be shocked by its demise. V'nasu alayich kina, they will raise to you a lamentation. V'amru lach, and they'll say to you, Eich avadat, how could you be lost? No sheves miyamim, she who dwells in the ocean. Meaning the oceans protected you because you were surrounded by ocean. Ha'ir ha'hulala, the city that was praised, asher ha'isach chazakav hayam, that was strong in the ocean, hivi yoshveha, it and its dwellers, asher nasnu chitisam l'chol yoshveha, that gave their fear on all who dwelled in it. And how could the fear have come to all who dwell in it? Atayach erdu ha'yin, now the islands will tremble, yom ma'palteich, the day that you have fallen. V'nivhalu ha'ayim asher bayam mitzeseich, and the islands that are in the ocean will be scared or confused. Frightened by your going out into Golos. Ki chomar Hashem Elokim, for so said Hashem God. V'siti osach ir necharevis, when I make you a city that is destroyed. Ke'arim asher lo noshavu, like those cities that have not been settled. That's a reference to the cities of Sodom. when I make your city like those cities that have no longer been settled, meaning Sodom. V'ha'alos alayiches tahom, when I raise up upon you the depths. V'chisuch hamayim harabim, and it will cover you the many waters. That's a reference to the flood that would follow the conquering of Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar conquers Tsar and takes all its wealth, the next thing that will happen is that a huge wave or waves will rise up on Tsar and drown it. V'horadetich es yardevor, I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, a reference to Gehenim. I will bring you down with those who have gone down to Gehenim. El Am Olam, with the people of the world who are there already in Gehenim. Voshavtich Be'eret Tachtios, and I will put you in the lower lands. Ke Kacharavos Me'olam, like those destructions of the world. Es Yardevor, those who have gone down to the pit. Lamalos Eshevis, that you will not be settled. V'nasati Tzvi Be'eret Chayim, and I will put Tzvi, which means glory, in the land of life. The land of life is? Eretz Yisrael, right. Right. So put glory in Yerushalayim. Balahos etneich ve'eneich, I will make you as nothing, and you will not be there. Usavukshi, you will be sought after. V'lo simmatzi od, la'olam, you will not be found again forever. Numa Hashem alakim, so says Hashem, God. So the nations of the world who were used to dealing with Tsar, who were used to Tsar being a fixture of military strength because of its natural protection of natural boundaries of ocean around it, and its incredible wealth, which also contributed to its military power because it was so wealthy, it could afford to build and staff very strong defenses. The world will be shocked by your destruction, and you will no longer be settled. You'll be completely wiped out. So as we mentioned last time, Tsar, because it's the picture of wealth and strength and independence, it became not so much an enemy of the Jews, but it became, first of all, a symbol of not needing HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a symbol of man's independence from Hashem. And in addition, there, as we'll see in the next parak, the Tsar, and we also mentioned it last week, Tsar was happy with the demise of Yerushalayim, because Yerushalayim, being the most beautiful of cities and the wealthiest of cities and the city that everybody turns to, so with the demise of Yerushalayim, Tsar was hoping to become that city, the city that is the most the city that represents greatness in the world. So Hashem says that Tsar, you will not be able to do that. You're going to be destroyed as well. Tsar is destroyed immediately after the destruction of Yerushalayim. This pasuk Chaf 20, the end of the pasuk of Inasati Tzvi Be'eretz Chayim, I will put glory in the land of life. The Gemara says, the Gemara Bava Basra tells us from this pasuk the Gemara states that only those who are buried in Eretz Yisrael will be brought back to life, and those buried outside of Eretz Yisrael will not be brought back to life. That's what the Gemara says. The Gemara questions this and says, does that mean to say that tzaddikim living in Chutz La'aretz will not get Tchiyas HaMesim because they are buried outside of Eretz Yisrael? So the Gemara answers, they will have tunnels that will appear for them, and they will go through the tunnels and emerge in Eretz Yisrael. The Gemara does say that there is a tsar mechilos, there is some sort of a pain or affliction of having to go through these tunnels, that it is not pain, it avoids that pain if someone is buried in Eretz Yisrael. Someone buried in Chutz La'aretz, even if they are at tzaddik and they get Tchiyas HaMesim, needs to go through these mechilos, through these tunnels, whatever that means. And apparently it does amount to some degree of tsar to have to go through those tunnels.
So why don't we take the
yes, that's
people
what
we know and bring them to Israel?
That's where we're getting to. Right, that's where we're going. So the Gemara says that Yaakov insisted on being buried in Eretz Yisrael to avoid the Tsar Mechilos. And Yosef also insisted on being buried in Eretz Yisrael. But we know that we do bury people outside of Eretz Yisrael. Now, we have to bear in mind that the option of burying people in Eretz Yisrael is a relatively new thing. That certainly 100 years ago, that was not an option. A person died in Europe, they had to be buried in Europe. There was no choice. Even in America, 100 years ago, being buried, there was no choice. There was no way to transport a body quickly. Air travel was not yet accessible, if there wasn't at all. And there was no way to preserve the body long enough to move from Chutz Laaretz to Eretz Yisrael. Plus, even if it was possible, it would have been prohibitively expensive for virtually everybody. These days, it has become something which is relatively easy to do. I say relatively, of course, but it is something which is far less expensive than it used to be, and it can be done, and it can be done almost right away, depending on flight schedules, etc. And therefore, many, many people do choose to bury relatives in Eretz Yisrael. Many people choose themselves to leave instructions that they are to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. And this is the reason for it. Yeah.
So, but they also put some dirt from Eretz Yisrael.
Yeah, we're getting to that. Right.
Is that also to facilitate the sechot for them to...
Yeah, that's what we're... So we're getting to that. So the...
And we're talking about Eretz Yisrael, like when Gush Katif was left. Was that like considered Eretz Yisrael, or is that considered Philistim? Or
I don't know what is considered Eretz Yisrael for this purpose. Meaning that, as I've mentioned before, that the Gaza Strip historically is not ours. It will be ours in the future, but it has not been ours in the past. It's the Eretz Plishtim. So I don't know for this purpose what the boundaries are. Is it the boundaries of the first Beis Hamikdash, second Beis Hamikdash, or third Beis Hamikdash? I don't know. Har HaZeisim is certainly
it's a good point.
Certainly good, right.
If mom's going to be buried and gave directions for them to be buried in Israel, and there's very big danger, what does the Gemara speak to that? That, you know, if they would carry the body over, how long can the body stay? Are they obligated to still go?
Yeah. So this is a whole discussion in the Poskim. Right. The Gemara doesn't talk about it specifically, but the Poskim discuss it. I'm not familiar with the different. Yeah, I don't know the different ways of dealing with it. Obviously, if the body is going to begin to decompose before getting there, then you can't do it. You know, that's but we do know that many people are buried in Chutz Laaretz, and there are Gedolim who are buried in Chutz Laaretz who do not insist on being moved to Eretz Yisrael. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky is buried in America, not in Eretz Yisrael. My Rosh Yeshiva Rav Ruman Zechon Rebracha, my Rosh Yeshiva Rav Weinberg Zechon Rebracha are buried.
Rav Huttner,
my Rosh Yeshiva Rav Kolevsky Zechon Rebracha are all buried in America. None of them are buried in Eretz Yisrael. So, what is the rationale to bury outside of Eretz Yisrael when we have the means and the wherewithal to bury in Eretz Yisrael? Today we do. So I understand when it was not possible, obviously if it's not possible, it's not possible. But if it is possible, what is the rationale to bury in Chutz Laaretz? So first of all, Rav Shmuel Kamenetsky once told my father once asked him about it, and he once told my father that there is an inyan for someone who is deceased to be accessible to their family members. Since there is an inyan to visit the kever of relatives, and it is done, and that visiting of the kever is both for the benefit of the one who has passed away, it's also for the benefit of those who are living. And it's not something to be taken lightly to separate the deceased from their living relatives. there may also be an Inyan, although this I'm not 100% sure about, but there may also be an Inyan to be buried next to relatives as well. As if there are relatives already buried in America, then it may be, if possible, it may be appropriate to be buried next to those relatives. Now, we know that at a certain point, graveyards become full, and new ones are started, and even if there was a quote-unquote family plot, or family area, but eventually that becomes full, and the members who pass away afterwards are buried in a new cemetery, not next to the ones who passed away before. But husbands and wives are often buried next to each other, and brothers and sisters are often buried next to each other, parents and children. So the it's not to be taken lightly to ignore that that idea of being buried near relatives, either living, certainly living, and possibly deceased as well. As Mrs. Starkman mentioned, that we also insert into the kever, into the grave, dirt from Eretz Yisrael. And that is supposed to alleviate this tsar mechilos, this tsar, this pain of needing to go through the tunnels. Now, I don't know what it means, the pain of the tunnels. I don't know what that. I don't know what it's talking about. I remember as a child, someone once told me, well, you have to roll through the tunnels. Mm-hmm. So I always pictured, like, you know, rolling down a hill. I always pictured, like, rolling through these tunnels. I would imagine if you have to do that over a couple of thousand miles, it gets to be pretty painful. Right? But I highly doubt that's what it means. Right? So I don't know what the tsar is. Who knows? When you're talking about someone who is deceased and coming back to life, the whole situation is totally different than what we're mm-hmm. Our frame of reference. And I think we can be sure that...
Is it a physical pain or a spiritual pain?
That's what I'm saying. I think we can be sure that whatever tsar it is, it's not something that we can relate to. We just know from Chazal there is some kind of tsar. And apparently, by putting the dirt of Eretz Yisrael in, that either removes or at least alleviates that tsar. The dirt, where do they put the dirt? Okay. Right, so if anybody's done a tara, they know that the dirt, they put the dirt at least on the eyes of the person. The eyes are closed. And they put the dirt on the eyes of the person. Doesn't matter if it's closed or not, actually. But and they put the dirt, some put it on the mouth. And other areas of the body as well. That's where the dirt is put. They have the Chevra Kadisha has little packets of dirt from Eretz Yisrael, and when they do a Tara, they open up the packet, and after the Tara is all finished. What is the Tara? Those who have not done a Tara, what is the Tara? The Tara is that they clean the body. If deceased is male, then men do it. If deceased is female, then women do it. And they clean the body completely, head to toe, and then they... What's that?
Then they make it dirty.
No, they don't make it dirty. No, you
dirt
mean the dirt.
Dirt.
No. But they're not cleaning from dirt. Bodily fluids, etc. And after cleaning the body, then they do the tara. The tara is actually to pour water on the body or to put the body in a mikveh. Most chevra kadishas do not submerge the body in mikveh because there's no mikveh available. In the newer... fancier places in the large concentrations of Jews, like in New York, where they've actually built mikvos in the funeral homes. So then they actually submerge the bodies into a mikvah. But most places don't do that. And what they do is they pour nine kav of water, which is a certain measure of water. It's basically three buckets of water on the deceased. And there are different ways of doing it in a way that the entire body gets the water. There are certain parameters to follow.
When you say mikveh, is it really rainwater and like
a regular mikveh. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, those who have a mikveh, but it's not common, but in the newer places, you know, the newer areas where they can afford to do it, they've done that. So the tara is with nine kav. Generally speaking, after that's done, the body is dried. They dry the body off, and then they dress the body in the tachrichin and the shrouds for burial. After dressing the body in tachrichin for burial, then the body is placed in a coffin, And then it's just watched over until it's time for the levaya, for the funeral itself. Just as an aside, just to complete the thought, the dressing of a body is different for men and for women. There are specific garments that are placed on the body, and they are put on in a specific manner, different for men than for women. And then the clothing, there's no buttons or snaps or anything like that on this clothing. The clothing is tied. There are different straps that are tied, and there's a very specific way of tying those knots or bows to keep the clothing closed. And then the body is ready to be put into the arm, into the coffin. For a man, they will also put a talus around the body as they're putting him into the coffin. Then they will also make that talus. It's an interesting thing. They make the talus puzzle, meaning that they wrap them in the talus, and then they cut one of the tzitzis so that it is puzzle. That's a whole discussion of why that's done. Why do it in the first place, and if you're going to do it, why make the tzitzis puzzle? But that is the minhag, that is the custom. Once the body is ready for burial, over there, while the tahara is being done, after it's all clean and clothed, etc., and it's in the coffin, before they leave the body, that's when they take the dirt of Eretz Yisrael and they put it on the eyes, mouth, etc., wherever they're going to put it. And there are different minhagim. Every chevra kadisha has its own minhag, and they do it their way.
Sephardi and Ashkenazi pretty much the same?
I'm pretty sure they're different. I don't know what the difference is. I've only been to Ashkenazi Taras, but I would imagine they're different. I can't imagine they're the same.
What about a Kohen? Is he done differently than an Ashkenazi?
I don't know. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I doubt it's significantly different, but I don't know for sure. The process of a tahara is done with the utmost respect for the deceased. Before I left Baltimore, before I came here, I was in Columbus, Ohio. Before Columbus, Ohio, I was in Cleveland, Baltimore. When I was leaving Baltimore, well, I should say the year before I left, while I was still looking for a position outside of Baltimore, I didn't know where I was going to end up, and I did not know what the infrastructure of the city I would end up in would be. You can end up in Atlanta, Georgia, where, Baruch Hashem, there's a lot of infrastructure. We have an excellent Chevra Kadisha. We have an excellent Kashrus Commission. We have an excellent Rav who takes care of things like the Mikvah and the Eruv, etc. So we have all kinds of infrastructure here, Baruch Hashem, in Atlanta. Columbus, the infrastructure was far less than here, but still far better than some place like, who knows, Calgary. You know, you can end up anywhere. So before I realized I was towards the end of my tenure in Kolo in Baltimore, I tried to get as much shimush as possible, as much experience as possible in as many different areas as I could. I wanted to try everything, just so I knew it wouldn't be the first time I had done anything when I got to a city. So I made sure to check the Erev, I made sure to get a tour of the mikvah, I made sure to go to a few kashrus facilities, etc. So two of the things I wanted to do was to do a tahara, and also to visit a shlachtas, a slaughterhouse. So it just worked out, since I couldn't control when these things would happen, I had to contact the people who were involved in these things in Baltimore and just ask them, based on their schedules, when they could set me up. So it just so happened that I did the tahara and the shlachtos a week apart. So it was an unbelievable experience, because in both cases, you're dealing with a corpse. In the one case, you're creating a corpse in the shlachtos, but then they have to deal with it after they slaughter the animal. The dignity that the way that we treat a deceased person compared to the way that a dead animal is treated was an incredible contrast, just an unbelievable contrast. There's no reason to give any dignity to a dead animal. The dead animal is basically food. That's what it is. And after it's been shechted properly, and then it's been checked to make sure that it is kosher, then and the, there's also a on premises. There's in every slaughterhouse there's also on premises a either an employee of or representative of the FDA. So they're checking their things. We're checking our things. You know, we're checking the lungs, etc. He's checking whatever he's checking, and it's a routine. They all have it all down. You know how it's like a it's all mass production, so everything is done very quickly, right? And then once that stamp of approval is on the animal, then it's just food. That's all it is. So the parts that are edible have to remove from the parts that are inedible, and et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not going to, I don't want anybody here who is currently able to eat challah to not eat challah. So I'm not going to tell you all the details. I have no problem with it. I really had no problem with it. These issues don't, that kind of thing doesn't bother me at all. Blood bothers me, but it doesn't bother me at all to go to a slaughterhouse and, you know, see the way they deal with animals. Animals are food. That's, I have no problem with that. And good food too. So that doesn't bother me. But still, the contrast, the way that was, once it's been checked and all that, it's food. So just take care of it. There's no dignity given the animal. While a person, the way we deal with a deceased person, in stark contrast to the way the non-Jews deal with their deceased, everything is done with incredible respect. Incredible respect. The body is cleansed very thoroughly. There is great care taken to preserve the tznius of the body. Now think about it. You're dealing with someone who's dead. If the person's not alive, not only that, it's always the same gender. It's men dealing with a man and women dealing with a woman. Yet, there is great care taken to preserve the tznius, that nothing has to be uncovered unless it absolutely has to be. So, I mean, you have to clean, you have to uncover. But only what has to be uncovered, and only for that time, and then immediately everything is covered up. Whatever that can be cleaned by putting one's hand under the sheet and not pulling the sheet back, it's done that way. Everything is done in a very, very dignified manner. Not only that, but most Chevra Kadishas enforce a rule that there is no unnecessary talk while performing a Tara. You can have 4 or 5 people working on a Tara at the same time. And unless needed, there's no chatter. There's no schmoozing. You're doing something important. Everybody's quiet in doing your job. It's not like you're schmoozing about whatever and you happen to be working on this at the same time. Everybody's focused on what they're doing. There are specific tefillos that are recited at certain points in the process. And everything is done with incredible dignity. It's an unbelievable experience. I encourage anybody who has not been involved in Taros to sign up with the Chevra Kadisha. It is an experience that, if you have not done it, can be a life-changing experience for you. It's true that it is a little creepy. You're dealing with, if you've never dealt with a dead body, it is creepy. And for most people don't do it for that reason, because it's scary. But the truth is, and I learned this on the job, that when I asked Mr. Nelkin, who is in charge of the Agudah Chevra Kadisha in Baltimore, when I asked him if I could observe a Tara, because I wanted to see how it was done, he said, no, you cannot observe a Tara. You can participate in a Tara. It's not a spectator sport. Mm-hmm. You don't come and watch. Mm-hmm. He felt it was a complete lack of dignity. You don't gawk at a Tara. But he said, you have to come and you get involved. Now that was something which was a little unnerving to me, but because I'd never done it before. But once I was involved with it, I saw that that's the only way to do it. If you come and watch, you can easily get freaked out. But if you're involved, you're moving along. You're involved in it. You see what it is, and it removes a lot of what could be frightening or disconcerting about the whole experience.
Is the soul hovering at those times because
the,
it's not there?
The soul is, the Sfarim say the soul is still connected to the body in some way.
The body's not just in the room. And
yeah, but we don't know what that means, that it's still in the room, because the soul is not physical. So it doesn't have a place in the physical world. Just like the neshama, we say it's inside our bodies. Well, where is it? Right? It's somewhere in there. Is it here? Is it here? Is it? There's no way to know. It's because it's not physical. So we can't put it in a place. So when we say it's still, it's in the room, that's a figurative way of speaking. Whatever, it's somehow connected. I can't say it's in the room. It's somehow connected to the body, and is aware to a certain extent of what's going on. It's not necessarily aware of everything that's going on, but it's aware of to a certain extent of what's going on. Yeah.
I know I've been to a Sahara, I've been to, you know, they gave demonstrations.
Yes, right. At the end, that's right. That's right. It's proper, by the way, for anybody to ask mechila from a mace, not just at a tara. But if someone passes away and we knew them, then it is appropriate that before the person is buried, to quietly just say, I ask mechila if I've done anything to. It's better to do it with in front of the body. You don't do it out loud. No one else has to hear. But it is appropriate to ask mechila.
At the moment that the body is covered and all the rest, that soul is no more there.
The Svarim say there is a connection, whatever that means.
Even after it's buried.
There still is a connection. When you say it's there, it's not under the ground. There is a connection between the body and the neshama, which lasts the entire year.
That's right. Okay.
Right? It's strongest during Shiva, less strong during Shloshim.
But by the 11th month or so, it's enrolled in soul.
Well, then it says that that every year at the yard site, there's that connection comes again. But we don't know exactly what these things mean, but there's some kind of a connection.
So is it better to be at the kever than during the yard site to sense the connection, or does it matter?
I don't know. There's certainly at the kever is where there's going to be the greatest connection. We talked about that when we talked about davening at a gravesite. Performing a tara is a tremendous chesed. It is one of the biggest chasadim one can do, because you cannot hope for reciprocation once a person has passed away. And as I said, I encourage everybody to sign up if not already. The spiras are the ones who are the heads of him for the men and her for the women. I understand that right? Is that correct? They're both.
Yeah.
You don't have to become a regular member. As I told Dr. Spira that he should put me down as a backup, because my schedule doesn't allow, usually, because I teach at night. So, and that's usually when the towers are done, or at night, because that's when people are from work. So I'm usually busy at night. So I asked him not to put me down as a regular, but I told him that when there's a need, he should check with me. And if he's short on people, if my schedule allows it, then believe it or not, I would do it. I have done one in Atlanta. You don't have to commit yourself being out
forever.
At night many, many times. But it is a worthwhile experience. If you can bring yourself to do it, it's a worthwhile experience. I will tell you that my mother did Taras. She started doing Taras when Rebbetzin Svei, that's Rebellious Svei's wife, called her in Philadelphia. My parents live in Philadelphia. So when Rebbetzin Svei called her to ask her to join, you don't say no easily to Rebbetzin Svei. So she agreed and she did it, and she reported to me that it was an incredible experience. She did it many times. She, after her mother passed away, she felt she could not do it. Mm-hmm. I don't know if she's begun doing it again, but for her that was something. It was difficult after her mother passed away to then go back and do Taurus again. Everybody has their thing that could either make it easier or more difficult for them, and everybody's entitled to their own reasons for getting involved and pulling back and whatever. But still, it is something to be encouraged to do. It's something which is a tremendous chesed, and really for oneself, for the person doing the tara, it can really do a lot. It can really do a lot for yourself. It can really be an experience that takes you to a new place.
So it's a very holy experience, but how do you not feel guilty when they ask you and you can't do it right then? How do you get past that? I mean, am I allowed to say no?
Sure you can say no. Why is it any different than being asked to do any chesed?
It's a great burden to say no.
If you can't do it, you can't do it. And if there's no one else to do it, then it's a much more difficult question. But usually it's not the case that no one else can do it. Usually you were just the next person on the list that they called. Okay. Perek Chav Zayin, chapter 27. No, you don't feel guilty. Let me just make one last point about that before we move on, and that is the atypical Tara is not a what's the best word to use? It's not gruesome. A typical Tara, a person passes away, it's a person died, so there's a dead body there. It's not a gruesome sight. There are, unfortunately, terrible tragedies that can happen, in which case, of course, the Tara is a very difficult thing to do. That's not something I recommend anybody to do unless they are seasoned in doing Taras or they naturally have a stomach for this sort of thing. I'm not talking about that. I would not do something like that unless there was absolutely no choice and there was no one to do it, and then, you know, and I would have to really psych myself up to be able to do such a thing.
But Tara Kadisha wouldn't call someone
right.
who hasn't done it.
For something like that.
For something like that anyway.
Right. That's right. That's right.
I would think if it's a young child, it might be harder.
That also. They generally would not call novices for something like that. Usually, if it's just a regular person, an older person who passed away.
Naturally
passed away from a sickness or whatever. It's just a dead body. There's nothing that will shock you in seeing the body. That's all. That's not something to be concerned about. They would not call a novice for something which would be a shocking or more difficult experience. Parakos 9, chapter 27. Vayidvar Hashem Elai Leimor, the word of Hashem was to me saying, Ve'atavan Adam, and you, son of man, saw al tzor kina, lift upon tzor a lamentation. So Hashem tells Yechezkel to say his own lamentation about tzor. Now, this perek begins with Yechezkel extolling the grandeur of tzor before its demise, stating all its wealth and how all the nations of the world traded and did commerce with tzor, and pointing out each and every nation and what they would bring to the wealth of tzor, and also its incredible might, military strength, economic strength, etc. All the grandeur of tzor. He begins that way and then talks about its destruction. So the first many psukim are all about its incredible wealth. It's going to go on for quite a while, and there's not much we're going to say about it other than to read it through, and the words are not going to be easy to translate. I may need your help in several places. That's going to go on.
Why did Hashem have him make up his own king?
Well, he didn't even have him make one up. He told him what to say.
Mm-hmm.
So
it was just a kina previous to that.
No, well, there wasn't a kina. You know, he just said that the Goyim are going to say a kina. He didn't himself say a kina.
Uh-huh.
Here he's going to actually lament the destruction of the Tzar. So this is going to go on for about 25 psukim. About 25 psukim. So we're going to read it through, and just to get a sense for all the great wealth of Tzar. So I'm going to tell the Tzar, you should say the Tzar. Hayoshemes al mevoos yam, she who dwells on the port of the ocean. Tzar was apparently a deep water port. When you have a city that is situated on the ocean, some are natural ports, some are not. Whether a city is a good port or not depends on two major factors. One is if the water is calm in that area. If the city is located on the coast, but it's an area that's an unprotected coast, then it's not calm waters. If it's not a bay or some kind of an inlet or something like that, so then it's not a good port because it's too rough. So that's number one. And number two is that you have, most ports are not deep water ports. Most ports are, especially inland ports, you can't bring the big ships over to the port. The big ships have to stay outside the port, and then you transfer what's in the ship to smaller ships to take to the port, which is not as convenient as a deep water port. A deep water port means the big ships can actually come right up to the port. So places like Pearl Harbor, the famous Pearl Harbor, right, that's a deep water port. That's why it's so significant. It's first of all, it's a place which has calm water, but the big ships, the big battleships, etc., are able to go up to the port. That's why it's such a significant place. It's not an easy. The ports have to be discovered. You know, places that are good places to make a port. So this was a major issue during World War II when they wanted to invade places like D-Day. So it was a very difficult thing to figure out how to do, because the ports, the places where big vessels could pull up to, were all heavily defended. And you couldn't just land anywhere on the coast. Even though the coast of France is a very, very long coast, you can't just pull ships up to the coast of France, because they're not deep water ports. So they had to actually make, it was an incredible thing, in 1944, they made a man-made port. They actually, the science of the time came up with ways of calming the water around Normandy and of creating some kind of a pier, a very, very large pier, which tanks could actually get off the boats and actually roll onto man-made port. That lasted for several weeks until they were able to capture and fix one of the deep water ports of France. But that's a major issue when trying to land boats. So here, apparently Tsor was a deep water port. And that's what it means. Yosheves al Mavos Yam, sitting on the entrances to the ocean. It was a good place to land ships. That was one of the reasons why it was such a successful commercial center. Rochel es Ha'amim, it is the a Rochel is a merchant or a merchant. The merchant of the nations. Eliyim Rabim, too many islands. Komar Hashem Lokim, so said Hashem God. Tsar at Amart Yusser Ani Kli Laselfi, I am the gathering of beauty. Everything is in me. All the great beauty is in me. When it says Rochel es Ha'amim, the merchant of the nations, so Rashi explains that Tsar had a rule, and the rule was that no foreign ship that came to Tsar could do commerce with any other foreign ship. So that if your ship came from Greece with whatever they sell in Greece, I have no idea. Whatever they sell with feta cheese from Greece, okay? And there's another ship that comes from Egypt with spices, whatever they make in Egypt, then you were not allowed, the Egyptians and the Greeks could not do commerce with each other. They had to each sell to the merchants of Tsar, and then if they wanted to purchase the other one, they had to buy from the merchants of Tsar. This was a rule that Tsar had. If you're going to do business on our turf, you have to go through our middleman, which of course made Tsar make a lot of money.
Sounds like a monopoly.
That is correct.
The United States does a symbol. You have to go through customs before you can unload, right? And then maybe you could trade. Or do they trade out in the waters?
I don't know. But this was a rule in Tsar. That's what means Rochel es Ha'amim.
No, well, that would be like saying to China, you can import to the United States, but you can't export to anybody else. That's the tire rule. So if you want to do business with us, you can do business with us, but you can't trade with anybody else.
Only in that
In Tsar. They couldn't control what went on outside of Tsar, but in Tsar,
people were all going.
This was the major port. This was the area everybody was coming in and coming out, etc. So if you met a merchant from another country, you couldn't do business with them. You had to do it through a Tsarite.
Was this an avera of these people? Is this one of the reasons of the destruction?
No, this was not an avera. They imposed.
Their laws.
Yeah. Was Hashem opposed?
No.
So this had nothing to do with their destruction.
Right. The destruction was the way they handled their wealth and what the wealth did to them. It corrupted them. Right.
Is Egypt far from? Does Egypt have deep water?
I imagine Alexandria is a deepwater port. I don't know for sure. I imagine it is. It's just from the fact that the British had their major port during World War II in the Mediterranean was Alexandria, on the Eastern Mediterranean. So I would imagine that it must be a deepwater port.
So they have the nerve to say "I." I mean, who's the "I"? It's our city is perfection.
Yeah.
Who's,
yeah.
Who? Why is that language?
The people boasted about Tsar. That this is the place. No different than what some residents of some cities do today, huh?
Tsar is Jews, but they don't. But that's still they were saying, "I am a perfection."
The residents.
Yeah, that's an unusual
one.
We don't go around saying, "I am."
Yeah, okay. It's talking to Tsar. So.
It's a good thing we don't.
Belev Yamin Vulayich, in the heart of the ocean is your boundaries. The heart of the ocean always means like the middle of the ocean or the main part of the ocean is your boundaries. Bonayich Kalu Yafyech, those who built you. They gathered in your beauty. Beroshim misenir banu lach. What he's going to do over here is what Nechezkel is going to do is compare Tsar to a huge, very powerful ship, boat. Because since Tsar is an island, so he's going to figuratively compare it to a boat. And it's going to go through each piece of the boat and talk about how beautiful it is. It means, of course, the city of Tsar, but he's using a boat as his mashal. So, Beroshim Misenir Banu Lach, they used Beroshim, which is this juniper or some type of good wood, that they, from Senir, which is a mountain, they built for you, Eis Kol Lechusoyim, all of your... planks that you made the boat, make the boat out of. The hull of the boat was built out of this Beroshin from Senir. Erez milevanon makachu, they took cedar from Lebanon. Lasos toren alayach, to make the mast upon you. The mast is that very large, thick pole that runs up the middle of the boat, which eventually the sail will hang from, right? Alonim miboshen asu mishotayich. Alonim, which is another type of strong wood, from Boshan, they made your mishotayich. Mishotayich are your paddles to make the boat go, or it could be your rudder. That would also be like a paddle. Karsheich asu shein bas ashurim. Karsheich. Now, karsheich is another pole, and I wasn't sure from meeting Rashi whether it was a smaller mast, or whether it was the horizontal of the mast. The mast is a vertical pole, but it's always attached to a horizontal because you have to be able to swing the sail. So Rashi says that this karsheich was something which was used. This karish was something which was used to move the sail. It says the rudder on that?
Yeah.
Okay, Rashi says it has to do with the sail. Okay.
Made of ivory. Oh my
God. Yeah, so Rashi says it wasn't actually made of ivory. It was made out of ashurim, is a type of wood, but it was plated with ivory. That's what Rashi says.
Says Rashi writes that this refers to the rudder that is opposite the mast.
Okay. Okay.
It kills all those elephants before they steer the boat. So
okay.
It comes from elephants?
That's what ivory comes from, yeah. That's
kills ivory. All those elephants to get that. Not very nice.
Why? Elephants are animals.
They
elephants are animals. They're there to serve us. I have no problem with that.
Well, he has no problem
decorating.
With
decorating the rudder.
Why are we doing this? Why is he asking? Didn't we hear already that?
Well,
we
didn't hear all the details. I mean, this is gonna describe a grandeur that is really beyond comprehension. Like somebody said last week, comparing it to, what was the name of that place?
And I heard it went bankrupt.
Oh, really?
Oh, wow. Dubai.
Dubai?
Yeah, bankrupt. Dubai.
No, you can't.
Oh. Yeah. Yeah. She said on those branches of that palm tree are just
Now you see, you're all saying you can't believe it.
Well, so, this is why this is here, right, because when it right. comes to the downfall, you go, can't believe it.
Right. That's the point that the Navi's making.
Well, I heard that. I don't know if it's true. It's true. It's true. Dubai.
Oh. Dubai what?
No, it was incredible because they're building this underwater hotel or something. Seriously, last year or 2 years ago, it was all over the internet. And they had so much wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And on a smaller scale, we look at the American materialism. Look at us in a humongous recession.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, we pray God we don't end up like this. But
yeah.
Isn't there something in the Torah that if someone is poor and they end up losing their money, it's not as horrible if somebody was wealthy and then loses their money?
Yeah. It's much worse. Correct.
It's almost like Hashem gets them wealthier, and then, you know, he wants to punish them more. It's a greater downfall.
So, again, Karshecha Sushen Bas Ashurim, this rudder was made of ivory-plated ebony, thank you, from the mountains of Kittim. Sheish birikma mimitzrayim haya mifrashech. Linen, rikma always means like a very, very fine embroidery from Egypt, because Egypt had a lot of linen, was your spread out material, lios lach lenes, to be for you as a sail. Techeles, varagamon, fancy wools, different types of dyed wools, me'iye elisha.
Is it the same techeles words? Is it all the same?
Yep, yeah. Wool dyed with techeles.
So they knew about the
techeles? Oh, yeah, sure.
Oh wow.
Meye Elisha from the islands of Elisha, which is a place. Hayam Echaseich was what you used to cover the boat with. Yoshvei Tzidon ve'Arvad hayushatim lach. The dwellers of Tzidon and Arvad were the shatim for you. The shatim means the ones who paddle the boat. Chachamayich Tzor hayuvach. The wise ones of Tzor were in you in this boat. They were your sailors. They were the ones who actually ran the boat. Ziknei Gival v'chachamel hayuvach, the elders of Gival and its wise men were in you. Machazikei bidkech, they were the ones who would fix your weak spots, the places where the boat might have developed a hole or some kind of damage. Kol anyos hayom umalacheihem hayuvach, all the ships of the ocean and their sailors were in you. La'arov ma'aravaych, to increase your wealth. Paras v'lud ufut hayuvecheilech, those are three countries. Paras, of course, is Persia. Lud and Put were in your great wealth. Anshe milchamtech, those who fought the men who fought your wars. Magain v'chovat tiluvach, shields and armor, helmets, they hung on you. Hema nasnu hadarech, they gave your glory. B'nei Arvad v'cheleich al chomosayich saviv, b'nei Arvad, and cheleich, and other multitudes of people were on your walls around. V'gamadim b'migdilosayich hayu. How do they translate v'gamadim?
Rivers they peeped on your walls?
Okay.
Dwarfs.
See, Rashi says it either means dwarfs, gamadim, or it means those who measured the depths of the ocean. You know, before sonar, how did you know how deep the ocean was? Where there were people who were skilled in diving, and they would go down. It's one thing to dive down to the bottom. It's another thing then to measure how deep it is. So apparently they were skilled in being able to hold their breath for a long time, and they could dive in, and then they were able to measure as they came up how much space there was between the bottom and the surface. And those are gamadim.
Oh, that's
as Rashi says that they were gamadim. They were on your towers. Right. Obviously, it's important for a seafaring island nation to know the depths of the water. How do you know how deep, how big the ships can be? They can come into this particular area, etc. Right? They had to know how deep it was. Hayu shiltei, I'm sorry, shilteihem tilu al chamosayach saviv. Their hema kol yofech. Their shields, thank you. They hung on your walls around Hemakol Liafich, they gathered in your beauty. Tashish Sochartech Mirov Kolhon. Tashish was part of your merchants from all their wealth. Bechesef, Barzel, Bedil, Veoferes, Nasu, Izvo, Noyach. With silver and iron and tin and lead, they gave again your wealth. We're going to have to stop because it is just about 9 o'clock. So we're in the middle of this description of the grandeur of Tsar. As I said, it's going to go on for a few more psukim. We're up to pasuk Gimel Yavan. Remember that Greek, Greece. That's where we're up to. And we'll continue this next time and finish up this part.
Where is Tarshish?
Tarshish is north. Is north of Eretz Yisrael?
Not in Eretz Yisrael.
No,
yeah.
It's north of Eretz Yisrael. It's It's Rashi always says throughout Nach, it is not a country. It is an ocean. The ocean of Tarshish, and it is located in the northeastern Mediterranean.
So the silver, iron, tin, and lead just merely came across their oceans in boats.
That's right.
Is that all?
I'll shut it up now.